Back in Matthew chapter 18 today, and I'll read verses 5 through 14, 5 through 14. I think there will be more for us to look at in this section after than what we'll cover today, but we'll begin in on it. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 5, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the portion that you've given us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would give us tender hearts toward the little ones, toward the believers who are just that, believers and nothing more. We pray that you teach us what it means not to be an offense to them, but that we would have a desire to deal with them patiently when they go astray and guide them in the ways of godliness. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a few questions to guide our thinking today. What's it mean to offend one of the little ones? And where is that warning echoed later in the New Testament? There's one kind of offense that we should not seek to avoid, and we'll talk about that. And then this parable that the Lord gives here, it's one of his best known parables, but in fact it's two parables. It appears here, it appears in Luke. And most commentators, you get to one of them, they'll say, well, we talked about this over in the other one, go read it there. They're not the same. They're very different. And so I'm going to spend some time thinking about the differences about these two parables. I believe they refer to two different situations, to two different contexts in the church. And then we're going to talk about a chiasm. He's arranged this parable as a chiasm. What is that emphasizing here? Last time I showed you how this chapter is organized. It has three parts. The first four verses give a question from the disciples. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And in answer, the Lord produces a child, a little child, and says, you've got to become like a little child. He's alluding here to the process of birth, saying that you must be converted and become like a little child is parallel to what the Lord says in John chapter 3. You must be born again. We all start life in the Christian life as children, babes in Christ. There is a growth process, but the most common, the lowest denominator for everybody is the little ones, and that's what we're talking about here. They're not unbelievers. Verse 6 describes them as believing in him, but it's the most generic description of a believer. Then he gives us two principles for life in the church. The first section, he's talking mostly about these little ones, and he says in verses 5 through 14, don't give offense. That's our focus today. And then in 15 to 35, he talks about how we might deal with the sin of others when others offend us or do something that's against us. And how do we respond to that? In both cases, he expounds the principle and then he gives a parable to illustrate it. So it's a very regular structure throughout the section. He begins in verse 5 by saying, "Whoso shall receive one such little child, like this one that I've called over as an object lesson, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." This is an awful lot like what he already said back in chapter 10 in the missionary discourse. There he said, "He that receiveth you receiveth me." But not only that, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a reward. Whoso shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, because he is the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." This is the basic passage. It shows us that these little ones are disciples. They're not babies. This is not talking about the Lord's goodness to babies or infant salvation or anything like that. It's talking about the different degrees of experience and growth. The prophet is somebody who is gifted by God in a special way. The righteous man is the mature Christian. He judges all things, but he's judged of no man, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The little ones, well, they're born again. They're disciples. That's all you can say about them. And that's the category we're talking about here. So what he said in chapter 10, he basically repeats here, if you receive this little child in my name, because he bears my name, because he is one of my people, then you're receiving me. But although the wording is similar, the context is quite different. Back in chapter 10, what was the focus? He's sending the disciples out to preach. They're going out and talking to unbelievers, meeting people who may not be receptive to them. They're carrying the gospel in an evangelistic context. And some will reject them. And he's declaring a blessing on those who do not. Here, he's talking about how the disciples are to treat the little children. So now you're within the church. This is a pastoral context. It's not an evangelistic context at all. And his warning comes to a focus in verse 6. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, woe to the world because of offenses. It must needs be that offenses come. Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. We have a verb here once, and then three instances of a noun. They're all cognate to the same Greek root. And these words are they're the words from which we get the English word scandal or scandalize. Scandalon is the noun. Scandalizo is the Greek verb. They appear 45 times in the New Testament, but 19 of them, that's more than 40% of them, are in Matthew. And this chapter has 6 of those, and 4 of them are in these two verses. These two verses are the focus of our Lord's teaching on offense, on giving offense. And it's a serious thing. If you would offend one of these little ones, it's better that a millstone be hanged around your neck and that you were drowned in the depths of the sea. There are going to be offenses, but woe unto the world because of offenses. Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. I'm trying to understand what this word means. We could hypothesize and theorize, but it turns out that it's picked up a lot in the later New Testament. 13 times in Romans to Revelation. And as we've so often seen, I believe the later writers are drawing on the Gospel of Matthew, on the teachings that's in the Gospel of Matthew. Whether the book was actually written down on parchment or papyrus at the time that Paul wrote, I don't know. I think it was the earliest gospel produced. That's not the conventional scholarly position, but I think that's the tradition of the early church. And I don't see anything persuasive in the scholarly consensus to overrule that tradition. It might have existed, but even if it did not exist in written form, certainly these sayings of our Lord would have been repeated among the disciples and would be part of their preaching. So his teaching on scandal, on offense, would have been known. And I think the later writers are drawing on that teaching. If that's the case, they apply this concept to a very specific situation, which I think helps us to understand what our Lord has in mind. In other words, the argument is that they're quoting him, they're applying his words to a particular situation. That's probably the kind of situation that he had in mind. They understood it to be the kind of situation that he had in mind. So I want to look at three passages in this connection. The first is Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. Now, our English version varies the words around a little bit, so I will highlight for you the ones which actually are translations of this Greek word family, to offend or to cause to offend. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, that's scandalon, that's the offense, in his brother's way. Then in verse 20, he goes on to say, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things, we'll talk about that destroy in a minute. That's not offense, but it's very important to understand what's going on here. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. That's a different word, I believe. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And offended there is our word again. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now the situation here, as in the other examples that we're going to consider, deals with food. And there were two situations in which food was important. The one was the Jewish converts to the faith, who had been taught all their lives that they must not eat pork or birds of prey or shellfish. That was displeasing to God. The other situation is meat that's been offered to an idol. And as part of the idol worship, sometimes meat would be offered to the idol. Of course, the idols didn't eat very much. And so then the worshipers would gather for a meal, and they would eat the meat that had been offered, and in participating in the meal, they would be worshiping the idol. So think about that latter situation. Consider a young believer who has just received the Lord Jesus Christ and left paganism. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul describes what's going on with these people. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Wow, what a change. You abandoned those idols. You stopped worshiping them. You're going to serve the true God. Now, a mature believer or someone from a Jewish background with no experience in idol worship might have some meat here. It's been offered to an idol. It might bother him at all. But this young believer, having been just converted out of idolatry, all his life he's gone to these idolatrous feasts and eaten this meat offered to idols. And now he's forsaken the idols. I don't worship the idols anymore. I'm not going to go to those dinners. And now some older Christian is eating meat offered to idols, and the young Christian knows that. What's he going to think to himself? I guess it's okay to worship the idol after all. Well, what do you think about such a person? What do the scriptures say about those who worship idols? Well, they're lost. He would be destroyed. 14:20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. Don't take somebody who has turned to God from idols and send them back to worshiping idols. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. If he's violating his conscience says, don't do it. And he goes ahead and does it. What can we say about such a person? You're destroying the work of God. Now, the immediate response that most of us coming from the kind of background that we come from will have is, oh no, he can't truly be lost. He was saved, so he can't get lost again. So that must not be what Paul is talking about here. From a pastoral position, from our point of view as humans, I can never know absolutely whether another person is saved or not. I can't see your heart. All I can see is the life you live. What God told Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord knows who has truly received Christ. He will deal with sin in their lives, but the only evidence of eternal salvation that we can see is obedience to the Lord. In fact, John tells us in 1 John 2:3, hereby we do know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Throughout the New Testament, someone who professes Christ is to be received as a brother or sister. But someone who demonstrates clear and willful disobedience to the Word of God is to be put out of the church because from all we can see, they're not a Christian. So is it possible for somebody to be saved and then lost? In God's eyes, no. God knows who's truly saved and he will keep his own to the end. But from a pastoral perspective, from our responsibility in caring for God's sheep, we have to recognize that somebody who deliberately enters into disobedience, they may be showing that their faith was superficial in the first place. And that's a sober thing to come up to. But it's, in my mind, a much more honest way to handle verses like Romans chapter 14, verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. And verse 23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. I think what Paul is saying is, if someone who professes to be a Christian lapses back into idolatry because of this, or if somebody who's raised in a strict Jewish tradition is tempted to, what he thinks, break the law of God by eating something he shouldn't eat, you've caused him to sin. You're destroying God's word. It's a very, very sober warning. And that, I think, is what's going on here when he says you're not to offend the little ones. He's not talking here about saying something that upsets somebody. That's not the issue here. Somebody upsets it. They disagree with me. I offended them. No. You're causing them to stumble spiritually. You're leading them into sin. I think that's what is in focus in this word family as it's used in our Lord's teaching and in the New Testament. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. If any man see thee which hast knowledge, eat at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now again, you see you read that and you say, oh my goodness, this is impossible. A brother can't possibly perish. That wouldn't be right. Paul is speaking pastorally here. He's talking about how the church should conduct its affairs. He's not making an abstract theological statement as he does in Romans chapter 9, for example, when he talks about God's election and God's salvation. He's talking about the very practical matter of dealing with people. You lead him to participate in idol worship. That's sinful. That's inconsistent with being a Christian. You have effectively slain your younger brother. But when you, and now our translation is interesting, when you sin so against the brethren, we're going to read about sinning against somebody in later in chapter 18. When you sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, the interesting thing about verse 13 is that the verb there, which is translated make somebody to offend, is exactly the same verb, the same form, as the one that's translated elsewhere to offend a brother. And the ambiguity in the translation, I think, is reflecting here what's going on inside this verb. To offend somebody is to cause them to stumble. It's to make them offend God. So when I offend you as a believer, and I hope I don't, and if I do, please tell me, I haven't offended you unless I'm leading you to offend God. That's what offense is, putting you in a position where you're going to be disobedient to the Lord. As in Romans, the issue here is food. The risk is that a weak brother might be tempted to participate in the idol worship, and that worship would lead the weaker brother perishing. And we're going to see that word in Matthew 18:14 when the Lord talks about the potential disaster that motivates this whole body of instruction here. There's one final example, and that's in Revelation 2:14. The Lord is speaking to the church at Pergamum and giving John a message for the church at Pergamum. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block, and that's scandalon, or offense, a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols, there's the idol worship coming up again, and to commit fornication. So it's not only idolatry that is the sin to which you might lead somebody. You might, by your conduct, tempt somebody into fornication, which is also inconsistent with being a Christian. So what's it mean to offend another believer? It is to do something that might embolden him to violate his conscience and so abandon his faith. And the continuous principle here is that we trust in Christ. That implies a manner of life. We're following him as Lord. And we must not think that it's possible to say, I'm a believer, now I'm going to, it doesn't matter if I sin once in a while, that's not important. No, it is very important. If he's our Lord, we're going to be obedient to him. And the church should govern its affairs in such a way as to recognize that. Offense is a bad thing. The little ones don't have much understanding. They're easily led into sin. It's easy to lead them to abandon their faith. So the Lord says it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to lead a young Christian into sin like this. But that doesn't mean that all offense is wrong. And I think it's important. Now, the Lord doesn't talk about this here, but this does come up elsewhere in Matthew as well as throughout the New Testament. I've collected some other verses here that use this same word family. And these are offenses that it would be wrong to avoid. There's still sin involved. Somebody is still sinning. But we can't help this kind of sin. So in Matthew 11:16, the Lord says, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Jesus Christ is an offense to people that like their sin and want to stay in their sin. And they're going to be offended at him, or they're going to repent. There are two responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Either to fall down and worship him, or to turn away from him. Now, turning away is sin. So the teaching of the gospel is going to offend people. It's going to lead them to sin. That doesn't mean we shouldn't preach the gospel. That offense is unavoidable and indeed necessary. Matthew 15:12, when the Lord was teaching about some of the dietary restrictions, then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" They were offended when you said it wasn't what enters into a man's mouth that defiles, but what comes out. You deviated from their tradition. They were upset with you. Does that mean the Lord shouldn't have said that? No, they needed to have their tradition challenged. They needed to be steered back to the Scriptures. That offense was not wrong. In chapter 26, verse 31, the Lord says to his disciples the night of his passion, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." They sinned in abandoning him. That was wrong. When they saw him delivered into the hands of wicked men, they saw what was coming upon him. They were frightened. That was sinful. They were offended. Does that mean he should have said, "I don't think I'm going to go through with this because it'll offend my disciples, it'll turn them away"? That would have been ridiculous. That would have taken the heart out of the whole gospel if he hadn't died for them. In Mark 6, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with him?" These are the words, of course, of the people of Nazareth. They were offended at him. He was presenting himself as the Messiah, and they said, "You can't be the Messiah." Does that mean he should not have presented himself? No, our Savior did everything correctly. But they were caused to sin. They rejected him because they would not receive him. John 6, verses 60 and 61. "Many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" He was talking about his body and his blood and the sacrifice that he was going to make. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? The teaching of redemption may have led them to sin. John goes on to say that many turned aside and didn't walk any longer with him. That was sinful. Yes, they were offended. Yes, they were caused to sin by his accurate teaching of what he was doing, but that didn't mean he wasn't supposed to do it. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block. That's our word offense. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. The Jews are offended. They are caused to sin by being led into rejection of their own Messiah. Does that mean we should not preach Christ crucified, that we should soften the message of the cross? I don't think so. Galatians 5:11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Here we have that same offense as in 1 Corinthians 1:23, the preaching of the cross. The idea that the Messiah has to die has led many people of Jewish background to turn away from Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. But there can be no other way. They must not be allowed to escape the message of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Otherwise, there's no salvation. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a stone of offense, in our terms, and a rock of offense, a different word, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Don't offend the little children. Be careful that your actions do not lead them into sin. Don't do something or say something that would cause them to be careless in their quest for godliness. The Lord warns against that very seriously. But the whole tenor of Scripture, including our Lord's conduct, tells us that if it's a matter of teaching the truth and recognizing that some people will accept what we say and some will sin by rejecting it, doesn't mean we're supposed to adjust the truth to make it more palatable. That's the inevitable result of proclaiming God's truth. Some will reject. Some will sin by turning away. And we're not to try to avoid that kind of offense. But we are to be very, very careful among those who are God's people not to do something that would lead another believer into sin. That is what our Lord is warning about here. Now, in verses 8 and 9, he continues to talk about offense. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, these verses differ from the one we've just been looking at. In the previous verse, we were talking about offending a little one. One believer offends another. Here, the Lord turns to the individual Christian and says, look, if your hand offends you or your eye offends you, notice the singular pronouns, thy hand, thy foot. I don't think he's talking here about excommunicating somebody from the church who is giving offense. He would have used you, the church, your hand or your foot. I don't think he's anticipating Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 here. That's a very ancient view on this passage, but I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's important for us to recognize that what we're reading here is a quotation from the Sermon on the Mount. And I've lined them up for you in a little table so you can see them. Now, they come in the opposite order in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 29, he starts by talking about your eye offending you. And then in verse 30, he goes on to talk about the hand. Chapter 18 adds the foot as well. But otherwise, the two passages are very, very parallel. It's the same saying, repeated on different occasions, as the Lord often did. He, like any teacher who teaches a lot, he's going to repeat himself. He's going to use the same word pictures, the same imagery frequently. Why does he repeat it here? That's a very striking saying. I'm sure it grabbed their attention back in the Sermon on the Mount when he said it with regard to fornication and adultery. He was saying, don't fall into these sins. And that's, I think, why he was starting with the eye there. It's what would lead you into impure thoughts. You're not to tolerate that. And then he went on to talk about the hand. Here he starts by talking about the hand and foot because he's primarily focused on actions that we take that would cause a brother or sister to sin. But then he goes on to add the saying about the eye to recall what he said back in Matthew. Why does he include this here? The connection is difficult. It seems to interrupt the flow of the talk. He's not done talking about the little ones. We're going to come back to them in verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. So he's not changing the subject here. But all of a sudden he's saying something that has to do with our personal piety rather than our impact on other people. You see the sort of the disconnect here. These verses just sort of dropped in out of nowhere. But of course our task as we read Matthew is to say, well, this guy's not stupid. And the Lord who spoke these words is certainly not stupid. He had some reason for bringing this in. I think he's bringing it in to remind them of the Sermon on the Mount, to remind them what he said about offense and how serious a matter offense is. So, it's an associated thought. So here's my paraphrase. Do not offend the little ones in the church. That's verses 5 through 7. Do not offend the little ones in the church. Such offense is a serious matter. Recall how I taught you earlier that if your bodily members lead you personally into sin, you should sacrifice them. That's how seriously you should take offense in the church. That's my best take on what he's doing here. He's reminding them of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, a saying which must have raised their eyebrows. Really, really a severe standard. He's saying, remember that. That's how seriously you are to take the matter of offense in the church. This is nothing to play around with. Don't lead your brothers and sisters into sin. It's worth bending over backwards to avoid destroying the work of God. At this point, we enter the parable about a shepherd and a wayward sheep. He's still talking about little ones. You see that in verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of the little ones. And again in verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We're still talking about the Christians, and in particular the new Christians. The church is to be a nursery. It's to focus on the young believers, nurturing them, encouraging them, and helping them. Our Lord actually told this story at least twice. We find it here, and we also find it in Luke chapter 15. And there we read, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes, they were there too, murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. I think the them must be both the publicans and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes. Saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So there's another instance of the same story. But very different setting and with a number of very telling distinctions between the two. I'd like to begin by contrasting the two parables with you. As I said, it's kind of frustrating that the I like to have a conversation with commentaries. That's what commentaries are for, is to have a conversation about the passage, and argue with them. And so many times I'll open a commentary and they'll say, well, we discussed this over in Luke, so go look at it in Luke. Or the commentary when Luke will say, well, we discussed this back in Matthew, go look at it there. Similar stories, But do you remember back in chapter 13, we had two stories about a sower sowing? One of them focused on the different soils in which the seed fell. One of them focused on two different kinds of seed, the wheat and the tares. Two completely different parables. Subtle differences in the story, both referring to the same picture from daily life. A shepherd, a farmer sowing his field, but very, very different in the message that was being conveyed. Well, that's what we have going on here. And look at some of these distinctions. Who was the audience in these two cases? Matthew 18, he's speaking to the disciples. The disciples came to him. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In Luke 15, he is addressing a group consisting of publicans, sinners, scribes, and Pharisees. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are not disciples. And the publicans and sinners are not disciples either, yet. You'd like them to be. But they're not disciples. They're still part of the multitude. They're out there. He's trying to bring them in. And the Pharisees are criticizing him for this. Who is the population that we would associate most naturally? If you were there and you heard the parable and he talks about a man has 100 sheep, who are those 100 sheep? Well, in our passage, it's the little ones. It's the congregation. It's the believers. Who is it in chapter 15 of Luke? Well, it's publicans and sinners and scribes and Pharisees. It's this mass of people that are sitting there listening to him. At the end of Matthew 18, we are told, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Not one of these 100 sheep in the flock. It's not the Father's will that one of them should perish. There is no such assurance in Luke 15. No such assurance. The wandering sheep in Matthew 18 is said to go astray. Now, when I go through the passage in detail, we're going to look at this word, and we're also going to look at the word that Luke uses. Luke doesn't say the sheep went astray. He says the sheep is lost. That's the very state that verse 14 of our chapter tells us that the Father wants to avoid. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost, should perish, it says, be lost. Apolomi, it's the same Greek word. So the wandering sheep is behaving differently in the two cases. In one case, the sheep is lost. In the other case, the sheep is gone astray. And what about the 99? Here, they went not astray. In Luke 15, they need no repentance. Now, that expression ought to give you pause. How many people, according to the New Testament, don't need repentance? That's a null set. How do you find 100 people that don't need repentance or 99 who don't need repentance? We're going to have to look at that expression very carefully. I'm going to suggest to you it's closely related to an expression the Lord used in another occasion when he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees when he says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. If you're righteous, don't worry. Well, how many are righteous? Well, I know a bunch who thought they were righteous. And I'm going to suggest to you that the 99 in Luke are the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones who, in their own view, need no repentance. In Luke, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness. That's something that no responsible shepherd in Israel would do. It's a way to lose the 99. Matthew, the grammar is ambiguous. But the AV, our version, the authorized version, I believe has interpreted it correctly when it says he leaves the 99. Doesn't tell us where. But if he's a good shepherd, he's left them safe in the fold. He leaves the 99 and goeth into the mountains. The wilderness in Matthew is where he goes to seek the sheep that has gone astray. In Luke, it is where the 99 are. They're off in the wilderness. When he finds the wayward sheep, where does he bring it? We're not told in Matthew. The presumption is he brings it back to the others. But Luke has told us that the 99 are off in the wilderness. And Luke also tells us that he brings the sheep that he finds home. doesn't bring it back to the wilderness to pick up the other 99 sheep. See the picture that's starting to come out here? Finally, in Luke, it is assumed that he finds the sheep when he hath found it. But in Matthew, the outcome is in doubt. If so be that he find it, he might not. These contrasts suggest two very different settings. And again, we're going to work through the parable, Lord willing, next week, verse by verse. And we'll look at these contrasts and we'll answer some questions you might have about them. Luke, I believe, is describing the work of the evangelist and in particular the work of the Lord Jesus in evangelizing the publicans and the sinners. The flock is the mass of humanity, mostly self-righteous. We don't need to repent. We don't need any salvation. He leaves them where they are, in the wilderness. That's where they are. They're lost, but they don't know it. There is one who knows he's lost. He's lost and he knows it. And the Lord is going after that one. He doesn't bring it back to the wayward flock. He brings it to his heavenly home. So Luke is describing the work of the evangelist. Matthew, I believe, is describing the work of the pastor. He's got a flock of little ones. They have confessed faith in Christ. But the Holy Spirit has not yet produced the righteousness of the law that Paul tells us, according to Romans 8, he's going to produce in a true believer. They are not yet the righteous man of Matthew 10. They are still little ones. They're little babies. They're immature. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, they walk as men. They behave like unbelievers still. And some of them are going to go astray. And what do we have to do with the ones who go astray? Well, we've got to get out of our comfortable little church and we've got to go off in the wilderness, off in the mountains, where they've strayed away. The outcome is not certain. It's not certain. You know, when the Holy Spirit goes after one of his elect, they are going to respond. They're going to come back. He will find them and bring them home. When you and I go out to someone who has professed faith in Christ and then they've gone astray, sometimes they don't come back. Sometimes we find that their profession was not genuine. But if so be that he find it, he's brought back, and there is great rejoicing over his restoration. So that's what I think the difference between the two parables is. I think we have in Luke a parable of evangelism, and in particular of the heavenly evangelist, as he is pursuing among the publicans and sinners someone who recognizes his need and wants to bring him not back to that flock, but he wants to bring him home to heaven. In Matthew, we're dealing with the work of the more of a pastoral work, the work within the church. We've been warned, don't do anything to offend the little ones. Don't lead them into sin. Quite the contrary. If you see them stumbling in some way, you need to be reaching out and trying to bring them back. See the contrast? Don't give them any occasion to turn astray. If they do, you need to be devoting yourself to bringing them back, because it's not the will of your Heavenly Father that one of them should end up perishing and being lost. So we will look, Lord willing, at the parable itself in detail starting next week. But for right now, I'll leave you with this thought. Not offending the little ones, but being careful to, whenever we see them stumbling in some way, make every effort to bring them back so that they don't end up, in fact, abandoning their faith and turning away from the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were patient with us. We know that we must be frank and say with the Apostle Paul, I am carnal, sold under sin. We count not ourselves to have apprehended, but we press on for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we do that and as we encounter those who are weaker in the faith, we pray that you help us, Lord, guide us, give us wisdom so that we would not give offense to them, we would not cause them to stumble, but that we could patiently work with them, even when they turn astray, to bring them back to the right place, to a full profession of their faith in you that is supported by their life. We thank you for this passage and your guidance in our meditation on it. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, when I was going through this passage, I thought, well, there's clearly one hymn that we absolutely have to sing here, and that's the 90 and 9. And I looked in the hymn book, and it wasn't there. And I said, well, it must have been in our old hymnal. It wasn't in the old hymnal. And then I asked Anita, do you know this hymn? She said, no, I never heard it before. So I don't know where I picked up this hymn from. It's a delightful musical setting of the parable of the wayward sheep. Now, I must caution you, the song combines aspects of Matthew 18 and of Luke chapter 15. And it's this notion that there's this one parable out there and he's telling the same story twice. So it conflates those two to some extent, but I think it's a good reminder for us of the patience with which we do approach both of these tasks, both the task of pastoring the little ones in the church as well as the task of reaching out to the lost as the Lord gives us opportunity and very patiently seeking after them. And then if I can get your help later, we'll slap these into the blue book. I think it's a song that we'll probably want to sing again sometime. Let's stand together, if you're able, and sing this as our closing hymn. There were 90 and 9.